You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 22nd of March, 2014. Thank you all for tuning in, however you found the show. On this week's show, we're going to be looking at a subject I've been kind of dealing with on and off for, well, ever since I did that show a number of months ago on End Times Defined, where I was looking at what the term End Times or Latter Days actually means. Now, with much of modern theology being taught through the lens of dispensationalism, especially through a dispensationalism that is ever changing, I felt it was also important to look at this subject. Now, this subject is really difficult. Now, as from the point of view of trying to nail down modern day dispensationalism, now I am going to critique more or less classical dispensationalism, in that I'm going to be looking at a position that is probably held by a lot of dispensationalists when it comes to Genesis chapter 12. Now, for those who do not know, or this is the first time you've ever been tuning in, I'm going to be dealing with the subject of the children of Abraham and asking the question from the scriptures and looking at a few things here and there, or some of the comments made by certain people, of who are the children of Abraham today, and what is the relationship between that and the modern geopolitical nation of Israel. The danger is that people might, well, automatically switch off because they might think, well, oh, replacement theology or anything like that. I do not believe in any way that Israel replaces the church. It's not as clearly defined. It's not like, it's strange because at least in classic dispensationalists, they make the claim that the kingdom of God was offered to Israel, at least people like C.I. Schofield would say this, that the kingdom was offered to Israel, Israel rejecting the kingdom of God. So there's this kind of parenthesis or interruption, which is now with the church. And if you will read some of the earlier stuff like Jay and Darby and things like that, some of the founders of the movement and William Kelly and all that, it seems like the view that Old Testament saints are not part of that. They're not part of the church. And if you read, say, Stephen when he's preaching and he's mentioning in Acts chapter 7 about the church in the wilderness, it's quite clear that this idea of a church or the ecclesia or the called out assembly is not a new idea at all, and the idea is completely in the Old Testament. It's translated congregation. In our authorized version, it's the church in the New Testament, but that is unfortunately, we think almost like the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then, you know, when people are translating the Bible, they make decisions on what is the best way of rendering that in modern English. And in the Old Testament, it tend to be translated congregation. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, "Upon thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," referring to Peter's faith, or possibly Christ being the rock as well, definitely not talking about Peter. But when he's talking about that, this idea of the church, this ecclesia, a called out assembly, is not a brand new idea at all. And that is even, again, further emphasized by Stephen talking about the church in the wilderness. Now, the passage that I really want to look at today is the children of Abraham. And even Islam claims to be an Abrahamic religion. You have modern-day Orthodox Jews claiming that they are the children of God because they are descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham. And also, but you have, and Christianity obviously as well, but you have, I've been reading through some of John MacArthur's views today on the passage we're going to look in a minute, one of the most difficult things about critiquing the dispensationalist view is the modern day view has changed so much and it has drifted in a more covenantal direction. It definitely has. Now, if this is the first show you've listened to and you're saying, what is he talking about? I would encourage you to go back a number of shows. And if you're on YouTube, there's a tab with Megiddo TV, and there's even a Reformed Eschatology tab with all the videos on that. And also on the Podomatic website, which is through the iTunes, there's probably going to be, it's going to backdate probably about 14, 15 shows that's going to be on the iTunes at any one time. But if you've missed any shows and you want to go back, I would recommend going to YouTube and anything before. I think I've got up until at least the last 15 shows, whenever that was. Now, the important thing to look at is, and the passage that I want to look at today, is one of the main justifications for support of modern geopolitical Israel. Now, I am not against, I want to say from the outset, I am not against modern geopolitical Israel in any way, shape, or form. I want to point that out before we get into this text. And before I lay out my position, I am not in any way against them. To be honest, I think they're surrounded by the Arab nations who, from the Quran and their literature, want to wipe them off the face of the earth and drive them into the sea and force them to the narrowest part of the road. This is what the Quran says. So I am not in any way under any illusions thinking that that in some way that these peace-loving Islamic religion that surrounds this little slither of land is in some way the quote-unquote good guys and the Jews are horrible, persecuting, and all this kind of stuff. And I don't agree with everything modern geopolitical Israel does either. Okay? I don't. Another thing is, I don't see God as being done with Israel. And I'll explain it in a while and look at the charge of replacement theology. And in some ways, you'd be surprised. Historic, at least Puritan theology of the 17th century, and my own views as well, would see a future conversion of the Jews. But physical descendancy, as we'll see in a minute, doesn't profit anything. And I want to really emphasize that, especially Genesis chapter 12, which we'll look in a second, and I hope to bear it out. Again, pray for me in this. These are difficult issues, brethren, and we need to start comparing scripture with scripture. If we start comparing and just go, well, it says means what it says and says what it means, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. Because if we go down that route of this rigid literalism, now I'm not saying that you don't, but to be literal, to take the Bible literally, you have to sometimes, as it talks about in Hebrews 9, take the Bible figuratively. It talks about these things are figures of the true. Hebrews 9:9, Hebrews 9:24 talks about certain types of figures are used. Genesis 3 is full of figures, but it's also at the same time literal. So again, this is not a battle between literalism versus spiritualizing away the Bible. We want to take the Bible and interpret it according to its own rules, and as Joseph said, that interpretation belongs unto God, not unto us. And no scripture is of any private interpretation. So we need to take this in the context of the rest of scripture. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 states the following. And the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. One of the most common views, at least today, and I'm not saying across church history, this was not the case. Today, that is seen as Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And they say, well, you see, this is why, and this is the argument that I've heard often, not by everybody who uses the tag of dispensationalism. Unfortunately, I don't even think it's a misleading title, especially progressive dispensationalism and all this kind of thing. But that we need to support Israel. And once we do this, there will be cursing against us. As it states here, I will make of thee a great nation. And this is referring to the physical descendants of Abraham. That is a huge biblical problem, and this is my main problem with the whole argument. And to quote Al Martin, when he did a critique on dispensationalism makes a person not watching the Bible, but watching Israel, geopolitical Israel. And again, I'm not against people following or even supporting or even in some ways, how would I put it, pray for the nation of Israel. Absolutely. I mean, we should be praying for the nation of Israel. The Westminster Divines prayed for the nation of Israel. The conversion of Israel was a major concern and a burden for the Reformed faith of the 17th century. Absolutely. From both Theodore Beza onwards. But is this passage talking about modern geopolitical Israel? So, verse 12, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And I want to go through other scriptures and compare scripture with scripture. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is further developed further and through further revelation of God in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And again, brethren, I probably won't get into all the passages that are necessary to show this, but I pray that I may give people some fruit for thought. I'll read just for context. This is when Abraham is still Abram, but is the Abrahamic covenant. And reading from Genesis 17:1, and when Abram was 70 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply that thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. This is when he becomes Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I want to give you my understanding of what it means by Abraham being the father of many nations. And it will make thee exceeding fruitful, and it will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me, this is really important, and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee, and to thy seed. Really important we listen to this. To thy seed. Abraham, to thy seed after thee, I will make an everlasting covenant that shall never be broken. The argument is this, that it is the Jew. It is the descendant of Abraham, the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. There are huge problems with that. It's another reason why people feel beholden in order to provide armed support for Israel. Now, people might feel other reasons in order to maybe be an ally with Israel, and that's fine. But I have a huge problem when people find biblical reasons to do it. These passages are not talking about geopolitical Israel. Now, we have to look carefully what it's saying. It's an everlasting covenant between me and thee after thee. It also promises that those who curse thee, I will curse thee. And those who bless thee, I will bless thee. Does that make sense that is talking about modern geopolitical Israel? Now, I was reading a thing today with David Cloud, which was looking at Romans 11, talking about, well, they are the, to kind of paraphrase his argument a little bit, they are the enemies of God now, but they will be converted later. And that's what, you know, the book of Revelation is talking about, and Ezekiel 37, 9 through 11. Now, I agree with that, actually. I agree with that. I agree with a lot of what he's saying. But who is the seed of Abraham? Because here's the major danger. If we think it's descendants of Abraham, let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and there's a lot of different places you could look, but we'll start with John chapter 8. And we'll pray that there'll be some kind of structure to the show. Jesus has a number in John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a few verses, verse 31, 32, just to set up the context, and read up until about verse 44. But in verse 31 and 32, Jesus is saying to many of the disciples that follow after him, and he says unto them in verse 31 and 32, then said Jesus to these Jews which believe on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So if you continue my word, the fruit of conversion, that you're truly being regenerated, that you are my disciples indeed. You're true disciples. You are not just coming along for various other reasons besides the truth. And it says in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So there's true disciples and false disciples. Now, look at the argument that the Jews make from this point on. We'll read from verse 33 onwards just to set up the context. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. This is their argument. And this was even, it's interesting how the parallels often between the Jewish understanding of a lot of prophecy, I mean, they were blind to it, really. A lot of them were lost and didn't understand it at all. And they were coming to him and said, you know, even to John the Baptist, are you Elias? You know, as in they thought Elijah was actually going to come back, Elias. Whereas when John the Baptist was fulfilling that prophecy, and he was coming in the spirit of Elijah or Elias, because the same spirit that was on Elijah, was on Elias, and then on John the Baptist. Now, so they argue, we be Abraham's seed, we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? So they think, we are born of Abraham. We are the Abrahamic seed, physically. And they take that, oh, well, that's enough. It's often quite like a lot of people who are in Christian homes. They think, well, I'm of this seed, and therefore, I've always been a Christian. Brethren, all men have been born radically depraved. Even if you have been born in a Christian home, you still need to be regenerated. You still have been born God-hating, and you need the mercy of God to be upon you. Now, there are promises to a Christian home. There are promises to the faithful parent. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. There's also great cursings. Look at look at the parents of the Levites in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, when it says, I will forget your children because thou hast rejected knowledge. There is great cursing upon the families that reject knowledge, and there's great blessings and promises to the families, to their children, if they will faithfully teach them in Christian education. This is not let them sit in front of the television and bring them to church on Sunday. This is diligently teach them as they go along the way. And Deuteronomy 6 talks about Deuteronomy 6 verse 7, where it says as they go along the way. It talks about all areas of life, and that takes time and diligent teaching. Those great blessings. So they had that similar thing that we see nowadays. Well, I grew up in a Christian home, so I'm okay. And they had this similar argument. Well, I'm Abraham's seed. So they looked at the promises in a very carnal way. They saw it as a physical line. Isn't that often people's problems? They can't see the spiritual truths of it. How sayest thou that we... And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. So he's saying, you commit sin. You serve sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So he's saying, if the Son of God shall make you free, it is a work of God, it is regeneration, a work of God. It is not something the evangelist, the church growth movement specialist, or anyone else can conjure up in the same way they try to conjure up worship. But it is through the Word of God and the inner working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of dead men. So, verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. So they are Abraham's seed, physically. So you are Abraham's seed. Let's just see how this much this benefits them. But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. So here's the thing. You are Abraham's seed in one aspect, but my word has no place in you. I speak that which ye have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. That's a really, really powerful statement here. I speak that which I've seen with my father, God the Father, he's talking about Yahweh, and ye shall do that which ye have seen with your father. Different father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children. So he's challenging that. So he's saying you are Abraham's seed, physical seed. No, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And what are the works of Abraham? Let's just skip to Hebrews 11. And it talks about Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. Who did he obey? God. What are the works of Abraham? Obedience to God. If you have faith in God, you will obey him. That's mostly what Hebrews 11 is about. Gives different examples. How Abraham's sacrifice, or Abel's sacrifice, is much greater than Cain's. Verse 4. So, if you were truly Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. And I'll try and expose that a little bit more later on. But now ye seek to kill me. So you're Abraham's seed. You're not doing the works of Abraham, just like modern geopolitical Israel, by and large. I mean, there are some, obviously, just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're not regenerated, born again. There are people in that case. But the flesh profiteth nothing. You must be born again to even see or enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter how many religious facts, it doesn't matter how often you go to synagogue, or those things are nothing. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. And the greatest thing we should be doing for Israel is not sending them on a plane or trying to maneuver them with the United Nations, even though maybe you might rightly argue maybe they're being treated horribly. But the greatest need of a physical Jew in the Holy Land, quote, Holy Land, in that land, which is a shadow of what would come and rest in the land, but I digress. But by them, those people, what do they need? They need salvation. They don't need to be shown how they're so much more innocent than they are. Listen, when they stand before the King of Glory, they will have, unless they're in Christ, nothing but filthy rags, no matter how good of a person that they were. They need the gospel, they need the truth, they need to be in Christ. Now, I realize the average dispensationalist is not going to be like John Hagee with his dual covenantalism and saying, well, the Jews, this is what John Hagee said in one of his adverts, that the Jews never rejected Christ. What Bible is he reading? So, I mean, I understand that most dispensationalists don't say that, but almost, in a large way, there are these... If you take it to its logical conclusion, you can end up with dangerous conclusions like that, is what I would say. And I realize most don't. But I think it's because often it's so inconsistent. And every time, like, there's no possibility of the Israel of God being another title for the church. There's no possibility of the heavenly Jerusalem, or the city of the living God, or Mount Zion, or any of these other titles, having another title, another figure, or the temple of God, which we covered 2 weeks ago on the show, referring to the church of Jesus Christ. All these pictures, all these figures, brethren, what are they referring to? Which system is more consistent? And I'm not trying to sell you a system here. I'm trying, Lord willing, I hope I'm doing this, in such a way that you will be able to go and compare Scripture with Scripture and not just accept anything I'm saying with blind faith or anything like that and saying, well, he seems to understand what he's saying. Be Bereans, brethren. Search the Scriptures daily and see if these things are so. If you're not convinced of these things, then you shouldn't just follow along with them. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you need to be fully convinced in your own minds before you go forward in these things. I'm not trying to sell you anything. But in verse 41, in John 8, ye do the deeds of your father, then say they unto them, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. So they say, no, we are of God the Father. We're the children of God. And their whole argument was on, we're the children of Abraham. And they said, well, you are in one sense, physical descendants, but if you were spiritually, you would do the works of Abraham, your father. But he's not your father. Jesus said unto them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. The fruit was, you would love Christ. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, who is your father, not Abraham, not God, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Again, that two seeds, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, God says that he will put enmity between the seed of the woman, the promise of the seed of the woman, Christ or Christ's seed will crush the head of the serpent. There's two seeds. The seed is later called the seed of Abraham. And then in Galatians 3:29, which we'll look at in a second, the seed of Christ. So if you're in Abraham, you're in Christ. This is the promise. The faith is the faith in the promise. In Genesis 3:20, Adam has faith in the promise. Adam calls his wife, believing that the seed of the woman will bring forth the promised seed, and he calls his wife Eve, which means she is the mother of all living. Then God graciously provides a covering for them, with providing the first animal sacrifice and covering them, and he has to provide another way. They are barred from the tree of life, and the fiery sword must be satisfied. The flaming sword which turns each way to keep the way of the tree of life in verse 24. These things all go back to this. The seed, the promised seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Christ. There's these two seeds at enmity with each other. And he says plainly, you are of your father, the devil. The seed of the serpent. There was war between these two seeds. And God declares war in the garden. In one sense, in Genesis 3:15, and I preach a sermon on it. If you want to look it up, it's under the title of the Promise of the Seed of the Woman. It's on the YouTube page. But I go through it on that there is, on one level, it is very much how we hate serpents, and is a very much between the two conspirators, the instrument of the devil, the serpent, and the instrument, between the woman and these two conspirators who conspired together in this great conspiracy. But also, there's a mystical understanding of it, obviously, because if you compare scripture with scripture, it talks about the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the promise in other places, and there's these two scripture, these two seeds at war with each other. So, who is the seed of Abraham? So we realize, being Abraham's physical seed profits nothing. So, he's saying your father the devil. He's not saying, well, you get any privileges. He's not saying to, Jesus doesn't say to the Abrahamic seed here, the physical Abrahamic seed, well, you'll be blessed. If anybody touches you, they'll be cursed. Is he saying that? I mean, there's similar language to what is used in Genesis 12, right? When it talks about a brother, I want to deal with that. When it says, right, there's very similar, at least a very similar idea. It talks about, well, it's an everlasting covenant, and but in Genesis 12, I will make of thee a great nation, and we'll get back to that idea of a nation. What's a nation today? What's that nation? And I will bless thee, and I'll make a name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. So, there's that saying, I'm against those who are against you, and I am for the ones who are for you. This idea is seen in Matthew 18. Of the idea of he will curse, or be better if you were never born, if you offend one of these little ones that believe in me. Of the seed of the woman, the seed of the promise, the seed of Abraham, or the seed of Christ. Matthew 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not talking about children, physical children. This is an illustration. Except you be converted and become as little children, humbling yourself, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, again, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For whoso shall receive one such little child, and he qualifies it, in my name, receiveth me. So if you receive one of these little children in my name, you receive me. To receive a brother, to the way you treat the church of Jesus Christ is the way you treat Christ. For the church is Christ's body. This is why I find it amazing when I hear people claim to love Christ, but have no love or no interest in Christ's church or the advancement of his kingdom. If you have no interest in the advancing of his kingdom, if you have no interest in the church of Jesus Christ, if you have no interest in fellowshipping with the brethren, if you have no interest in listening to the truth, you are not saved. You do not know God. And you are still dead in your sins. Verse 6, for whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone should be hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Cursing, I will curse those that curse you. He will be an enemy to those who go against you. See, we have this idea, unfortunately, and this idea is completely foreign to most churches today, of not only are people enemies of God, he is also an enemy of them. The wrath of God abides on you, friend, today, if you do not believe in him. There is a war that is going on. And this is not just one way between you and him. It's between him and you. You need Christ, who is your peace, who shall make both one and break down the middle wall of partition. Because you need to be made brought nigh. And the only way in Ephesians chapter 2 to be brought nigh by the blood of Christ. It's the only way. And it's the same message shown that it is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can have true peace and be brought into the true seed of Abraham. There's one other one I wanted to look at before I get on to Galatians 3. And I think Galatians 3 is one of the strongest ones to prove my point. But I don't want to say that this is my view. This is a view held across the history of the church. It's going to be tested by the reformers, people before the reformers, etc. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Again, showing something, one of the reasons why there's this kind of this repentance gospel. That if you add repentance into the gospel, it's a works-based salvation. Even though repentance means a change of mind, which ergo also means a change of heart, because these two things are synonymous. I mean, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart and the mind being synonymous with each other. And in order for a person to change their mind towards God, takes a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit, because men hate God. It's asking them to love the one they hate and to hate what they love and cling on to, and they don't care. It's not that they don't know about creation evolution. It's not that they don't know that God doesn't exist. It's not that they're not intellectually convinced of the arguments. It's that they hate God. They're without excuse. Romans 1:20. They do not know God. They're not interested in God. And it's only unless God showeth mercy upon them. Their minds, their understanding is darkened. Matthew 3, verse 7. This is John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves," think about this, he says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The fruits are repentance. And he says, O generation, look at the word, he says, vipers. Why? Because they're the seed of the serpent. Generation of vipers. And he says in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Don't think that, because he knows what they're going to think. They got this national pride. We're physically the seed of Abraham, and that's all we need. So he says unto them, "We have Abraham to our father, and I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." God can regenerate the souls of men who are dead. Verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid unto the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And it goes on. Basically, to be a seed of it. He doesn't say, you know, it's enough to be a physical seed of Abraham. You need to be born again. You need to trust in the promise of the seed of the woman. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry at the end of Psalm 2. Faith in the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the means, the vehicle by which one is saved. By faith alone, by trusting in Christ alone. In him is life eternal. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, something that's even clearer again. Galatians chapter 3. "Who are the children of Abraham today? All those that are in Christ." And I'll bear this out in a minute. So, we won't read all of Galatians chapter 3, but I would encourage you to do so. And I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, but I'll read from 14 onwards. There's a lot of this chapter you could read, which includes more of the context, and I would encourage you to do so, but for the sake of time, we'll just cover from Genesis 3, verse 16 to 29. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Okay? "He saith not unto seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." There is one seed. Read the second half of Ephesians 2. There are not two peoples of God. There is one people of God. Now, I will answer the charge of replacement theology, Lord willing, by the end of the show. That's often made by many dispensationalists. Because not everybody who's in a reform camp who believes that there is a spiritual Israel, an Israel of God, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, all those who are in Christ, as it always was, all those who believed in the promise, there was always a true remnant of, you know, like the 7,000 that would not bow the knee to Baal. They were the Israel of God back then. But the entire nation, the outwork, the nation of God, the all the tribes, by and large, most of them were lost and were not truly serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trusting in that they were children of God based on their national ascendancy, and etc. And they, by and large, were not the Israel of God. They were the Israel according to the flesh, and the flesh profited nothing. Sure, they get the temporal benefits of the land, but they broke that covenant and were cast out of the land. Galatians 3:17, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which is 430 years after, cannot disannul and made the promise of none effect. And if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He didn't give it by law, it wasn't by fulfillment of this, it was by promise, by faith, by trusting in the promise. Okay, same requirements, same this continuity, this organic continuity. Now we're in the new covenant where these types and shadows have passed away, where we're in Christ, who is, as some theologians would call Christ when he was bodily on the ground, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the supreme revelation of God, because he declares the Father. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made. Which seed? The same seed all the way through, brethren. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. Just skip on a little bit. I don't want to remove any of the context, but I would, again, advise you to read this. It talks about the law being our schoolmaster, bringing us to Christ. All are under sin. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. All is under sin. And that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, and it's the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I mean, faith to the person who believes. Brethren, if you believe this day, it is a gift of God. The faith you have and the repentance you have is a gift of God. Have you ever given God the thanks for that? That you might be given, to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, I'm just going to skip on a little bit here. Verse 27, for as many as you have, as have been baptized unto Christ, have put on Christ. The same seed. The seed of Abraham and the seed of Christ are one. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. The promise that goes right back. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12:1-3. Genesis 17. And revealed by further steps. I mean, Christ is the one who sits upon the throne of David in his kingdom. Spiritual Israel. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, interceding for his people. He is sitting on his throne today, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And he is fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, where Christ is the promised seed that will come. This, that they may have life, to be the seed of Abraham. And I want to further emphasize this with Romans 4. Unfortunately, we've eisegeted the meaning. And brethren, I do believe that there is significance with Israel returning to the land. I am different to most people who would have this point of view. I am different to most people who would have this point of view, but not from the point of view of church history. Romans chapter 4. Speaking about a very, very same thing again. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Same requirement. There's no differences in the way somebody gets saved and the dispensations or anything like that. Even that word dispensation, it doesn't mean what it says in the scripture, you know, according to dispensationalists. But now to him that worketh is the reward, and I reckon of grace, but of debt. So if you work, you're just going to earn wages, and the wages of sin is death. It means nothing, but it is of promise. We just move on a little bit here. Talks about how it is a promise, it is by grace, it is by faith, so that it can be of grace. This is, and it says in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but blessed is the man who God will not attribute sin to his account that has been paid on his behalf. Because either Christ has paid your sin debt on the cross, or you will pay every last mite. That is the power of the particular redemption or limited atonement doctrine. Either the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ's Son for you in your place, or the wrath of God will be poured out upon you. It won't be poured out twice, it'll be poured out once on someone. And do you have a substitute? Do you have an advocate? Do you have the mediator who will intercede on your behalf? Who will be offering up sacrifices, sweet-smelling savors before the Lord, being this continuous aroma of our high priest? In and of your own self, you'll be a stench. You're a spiritual leper by yourself. You are clothed in rags. Your greatest deeds are filthy rags. The Bible talks about minstrels thrown away rags that almost tries to use the most graphic picture to describe your greatest deeds. And this is what the physical seed of Abraham are trying to do. How then it is reckoned? We'll just... Verse 12. And the father of circumcision, talk about circumcision, Abraham was circumcised, and along with, there was the covenant of circumcision. And the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps that of that faith. Now, MacArthur tries to dance around this in Galatians chapter 3. It's really confusing, really. Like he says, you know, for the Israel of God, in the end of Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Now that's really referring to just physical descendants of Abraham who are saved. You know, there's always that effort to maintain that distinction. Now, if you're a classic dispensationalist of, you know, Charles Ryrie, even C.I. Schofield before him, Gabalian, whoever else, J.N. Darby, William Kelly, a lot of the Plymouth Brethren movement, then you probably would go, every time it says Israel, boom, that's talking about physical seed of Abraham. But there's kind of that middle ground that a lot of the progressive dispensationalists, that's the title I put on them and some others have, but there's kind of this mishmash between covenant theology and dispensationalism. It's a mess. It's a train wreck, I believe. And these two worlds can't be reconciled with each other. I'm really sorry, but they can't. And unfortunately, well, for people like me or anybody else who spent a couple of years in dispensationalism and is coming out, you wonder, are you ever going to undo all the baggage that you've accumulated? But to be honest, I was never the greatest believer in the pre-tribulation rapture. I was never. As time went on, I doubted it more and more. And eventually I dropped it from the website about, 2 years ago. I probably took it off the website. I can't remember exactly when. and basically just went back to scratch studying eschatology just from what I was doing. Now, getting back to our text. Now, it says, "Oh, but also walk in the steps of..." So, Abraham, the father of circumcision, verse 12, Romans 4, 12. "The father of circumcision, to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of our of that faith of our father Abraham, which had been yet uncircumcised." So, he's the father of circumcision. To them, they're not of the circumcision only, but who also walk, all those who walk in the faith in the promise, the faith in the Son of God. Verse 13 further emphasizes, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. But if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect." Those who are of the law, those who are physical descendants of Abraham, those who are receivers of the law. He talks about in the start of Romans, the ethnic Israel received the benefits, the blessings, the Israel according to the flesh, the blessings of the covenants, the promises, all these benefits were bestowed upon them. But the promise is not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, through Christ, by believing in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, "Because the law worketh wrath." Not that there's any problem with the law, but the law worketh wrath because we are so sinful that we are all under condemnation if it's according to the law. It's not enough. "But no law is, there is no transgression. Again, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Again, the promise given to Abraham. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then it describes here, "As is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, because before him, whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, made alive." This means, "and call those things which be not as though they were." And it goes on that Abraham is the father of our faith. Abraham had two sons. One was according to the promise, Isaac. One was not according to the promise. It was according to the flesh, Ishmael. Talks about in Romans 9. It goes through, we start from Romans 9, 6, but Romans 9, 1 to 5 talks about how ethnic Israel had been the recipients of all these wonderful blessings. But it states then, is it then that the promise is of none effect because it was only a remnant? Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, but they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There's two Israels. There's a spiritual Israel that are in Christ, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, and there's also an Israel of the flesh, which profiteth nothing. They're not all of Israel. They are not all Israel. They are not all Israel, and they're not all spiritual Israel, which are of ethnic Israel. Neither because they are all the seed of Abraham, they are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the final passage, and this is different, and I would, brethren, I think it just needs to be gone through. It needs to be taught. Paul, when he's writing to the Galatian church, writes about how he gives and even tells you that this is a allegory when he's describing this. He states at the end of Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one be a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Isaac was of the promise, and the one who is after the flesh, Ishmael. Not according to promise. Not listening to promise of God, but saying, you know, the moment of unbelief where we can't possibly have a child at our age. So Sarah says to Abraham, go into my handmaiden and have a child by her. Notice, one is trusting God, one is doubting him, one is of the promise, one is not. And he says in verse 24, which things are an allegory, of these are the two covenants, one which is of Mount Sinai, and so Mount Sinai was the covenant, the law was given. But it's not like the law is only given to them. All men are called in obedience to the Ten Commandments. I mean, God is the one worthy of all worship. The first table of the commandments and how we should to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second table of the law, the final six commandments, talking about how we deal with our fellow man. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. So in that case, and they are under condemnation, that first covenant, in the second half of verse 24, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or Hagar in the Hebrew text. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Israel, and I'm going to spend a separate show dealing with, but Israel, which is above, is free. Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all, Christians. There is two Jerusalems as well. There's the heavenly Jerusalem, and then there's the earthly city, which is a shadow of the true Jerusalem. The city of the living God, which will come down out of heaven in Revelation 21. In the new heavens and the new earth, which is the people of God, the church of the living God, in complete harmony with all the other scriptures. But be that as it may, there is a heavenly Jerusalem, and I want to spend a separate show dealing with what is the heavenly Jerusalem. And I want to really emphasize all of these titles that are meant for the church have been stripped away from the church and given to a people which know not God and have no interest of God. But I do not want to say that there is no hope for it. I'm really excited for the future, and I really do believe that the geopolitical Israel will one day be drawn into true Israel by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to deal with that, the charge of replacement theology, in a minute. Again, this is not a new view. What I'm reporting here is the majority of 17th century Puritan theologians would have believed. Not everyone. And I don't want to say that everyone who doesn't hold to exactly the same view as me is some kind of nasty heretic or anything like that. But it is important that we see the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham, is not about being a citizen of literal Israel, but it's about being a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel spoken about in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. That it is talking about becoming part of the temple of God. That's what it's talking about. It says in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice that thou barren abearest not, breakest forth and cry, for that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. Now we brethren, who is he talking to? Is he talking to... It's like, well, the physical seed of Abraham. No, because we're told and we're shown that to be the seed of Abraham profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. But you must trust in the promise. To be a child of the promise. Jews and Gentiles all are under sin unless they are converted and brought into the Commonwealth of Israel and made fellow citizens. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the free woman. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. One is cast out, because it is not of the promise. This is what happened to Hagar and her son. But one was according to their promise. They rest in Christ. This is an allegory, of course. This is a kind of a picture of those who are of the seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, those who have been recipients of the promise, those who are of the seed of Abraham, the true spiritual seed of Abraham, walking the same faith of Abraham, those who are in Abraham and in Christ, Galatians 3:29, those are the ones which are of the free. But the other ones are cast out. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom, it talks about a number part in Matthew chapter 3. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they'll be cast out of the kingdom. Just because they were children of the kingdom of God, in the old covenant of the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was there in types and shadows. You had the king and the Davidic throne. But then that was the type and shadow of Christ reigning. And the kingdom then came with power as Christ cast down, bound Satan, and restricted him and subdued him even more, and will continue to subdue him even more, until one day he's bound and for 1,000 years, as described in Revelation chapter 20. So, what should we say then? Now, what do we say then for the charge of replacement theology? Now, I'm going to, again, look at an article of... I critiqued a number of weeks ago David Cloud's view of Calvinism. Now, I'm going to look at another one of his articles. Just, I am picking David Cloud, not to be picking on him. I have a lot of respect for his ministry. I do not want to make this seem like I'm gunning for him in any way, shape, or form. I fundamentally disagree with him in a lot of areas here, and actually more as I seem to go on. But I have a lot of respect for his ministry. The reason why I'm picking him, because he's one of the better proponents, and I don't want to be picking the strange fringe elements, you know, the kind of people who will go on Benny Hinn's show and not rebuke him. We know those kind. But I want to pick somebody who's of integrity and is consistent in his views, and David Cloud pretty much is. And so when I do this, I don't say he's written a lot of good books. You just got to be aware of some of the influences that he has. And also we have to realize, and I remember I was talking to my pastor the other day, and we agree, you know, like being Reformed Christians, we're Reformed Baptists, we would much more agree with dispensationalists, much more than we would in any way, shape, or form, people who call themselves Reformed, but are living laxed, almost liberal lifestyles. We would much more befriend these people who live good lives, very zealous, often for holiness, often this hermeneutical problems that we've been dealing with, but we would have much more in common with them than we would with the so-called Reformed community that's trying to be too cool and all this kind of thing. So I want to be, I hope I made that clear. I don't want to be, you know, making it seem like, you know, abandoned ship if you're in one of these churches. Now, if you can find a Reformed church of something that you agree with, as in you've searched the scriptures and you're fully convinced of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Savoy Declaration, find a church that truly worships God in a way that is pleasing towards God and not towards your own whims. And so the charge then is labeled, do we believe in replacement theology? Absolutely no. Absolutely not in any way, shape, or form. If anything, I mean, the dispensationalist camp could be accused of a kind of replacement, because the kingdom was offered, and then there's this kind of interruption of the church. So it's almost like a replacement, a plan B. Now, dispensationalists won't say that, but it's almost like if this title of replacement theology, which no one in the Reform camp, to my knowledge, ever uses or ever says, I'm not aware of anybody, at least, and if people can point out, people have said this, that the Israel or the church is a replacement, replaces Israel. That's not the case at all. There was always a church in the Old Covenant. The Geneva Reformers were very much like this. There was a, they called it the Jewish church, and not the Christian church in this dispensation, if you want to use that term, but unfortunately that term dispensation has been widely scandalized, or whatever you want to call it. So replacement theology is only used by those who are, well, launching grenades, and I would much prefer, okay, I would much prefer, and sometimes Reformed theologians are just as guilty as this, use the titles that are used by the opposite side. Now, in fairness to John McCarthy, he rarely uses the title dispensationalism unless he's asked in a Q&A session. So, but if you got a Charles Ryrie, he would quite proudly and say, well, this is the truth and this is the only way. Peter Ruckman, similar. This, and there's various forms, and people don't necessarily agree with each other in these camps. Now, he's dealing with a pastor. I have no idea who the pastor is, so I'm not going to deal with that, who's warning about against a dispensational approach to Israel. Now, he's talking from a geopolitical aspect. There are dangers with a false hermeneutic, and where those consequences go depend very much on the people. If you're very zealous for Genesis and a false understanding of Genesis 12 and a false understanding of Genesis 17, you probably sign up and join into the Israeli army and think by blessing them that God will bless you, and or in some way the only reason America is still standing is because it's supporting Israel. I mean, these ideas have consequences. They really do, and they impact the world. Obviously, of course they do. Now, but he makes a point that, you see, the Apostle Paul said unto the promises of God, and this is the charge I want to deal with, not everybody in the Reformed camp would disagree necessarily what he's saying here. The Apostle Paul said that the promises of God of Israel, to Israel, would be fulfilled when the nation is converted after the church age. The problem is, which Israel? There are two Israels, and you can kind of pick and choose. I also want to just deal with the title of nation. One of the classic dispensational teachers, theologians, by the name of Gabalion, I hope I am pronouncing his name properly. He said a really startling thing that I found in one of these books I was studying on dispensationalism, page 30 in this book. And he says, right, that, and this is kind of the argument, and I'm not saying I was trying to find David Clarke's argument, but this tends to be the general understanding. And A.C. Gabalion, and I hope I pronounced his name properly, who wrote from in his book, "Hath God cast away his people? The nation to whom the Lord promises the kingdom is not the church." And obviously I would completely disagree with that. But look, this is the main point here. The church is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the habitation of God by the Spirit. True, true, true. The Lamb's wife. But never a nation. He says it's never a nation. And you see, this is the false understanding of the word nation. In the New Covenant, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you'll see that the church is called a holy nation. And believers are called a royal priesthood. And these titles are used in order to very to show that there's continuity between, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The difference was in the old covenant, they were a priesthood. All the words were in a promise. Before they were priests of the royal, but now they were kings and priests. A holy nation, a peculiar people, or a particular people in modern English, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A particular people, very, very similar to Deuteronomy, very, very similar to a lot of the language used in Exodus, talking about this royal priesthood, this chosen, holy nation. It's talking about those chosen of God, those who are born again, those who were, when a light shineth in a dark place, when the light shineth in your heart, being regenerated, talking to Christians. So, yes, they are called a nation. So when the Bible talks about a nation, we have to be very, very careful what it's talking about. The kingdom of God, it says in Matthew 21:43, shall be taken from, who was the literal Israel, and be brought, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that shall bring forth fruits, the church. But the thing about it is, this church is not a new idea. Ecclesia or similar terms in the old covenant were also used. So this new, it's not a brand new idea. What came in is the new covenant. And what came in is the promises of Jeremiah 31:31-33. And Joel, and I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your young and your daughters, and they shall prophesy and dream dreams. This happened in the first century. Okay? So, returning to David Cloud's article, and I will just check how long I've been talking for now. Okay, we're a little bit over an hour, so we'll just deal with this article, and then we'll leave it for there, and Lord willing, we'll return to this topic at a point in the future. At the same time, I'm still trying to amass as much material as possible, trying to see as much as possible the points of view throughout church history. So I'm holding off. I mean, people probably realize that I've been holding off Daniel 9:24-27. I was supposed to talk about that probably 2 months ago. But there's a few other things I want to get in order to make my case a little bit stronger. And I think it's a huge pillar or bulwark defending this dispensationalist system in a kind of a futurism, future seven-year period. But let's look at another one, and this is the Abrahamic kingdom and the way they view modern geopolitical Israel. Now, returning to the point that of the charge of replacement theology, and David Cloud says, the Apostle Paul said that the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled when the nation is converted after the church age. And he's making it very, very specific. The promises are not to just the physical seed in any way, shape, or form, or just the physical seed that will be brought into the kingdom. And I do believe that there's going to be a large number of Jews who will be brought in. And that's what Romans 11:26 is talking about. And there are Reformed people who believe this. There's a lot. To be honest, I don't know what the percentages are, but I think the Reformed community is pretty much split down the middle in a lot of ways of what Romans 11:26 is talking about. The Geneva Notes believe this. Also wrote the Geneva Bible. 17th century Puritans, the vast majority of them, not all of them, of course, some disagreed with it, but the majority did. They had what was called the Puritan Hope. So, the promises that were to Israel are the promises to the church. So in one way he's right, and in another way he's wrong. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, and this is what he quotes, that ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, and they are. This is talk about geopolitical Israel. He's right here. It is talk about geopolitical Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, and I shall take away their sins. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. And he's correct when he says, the present state of Israel is not a fulfillment of this prophecy. Yes, I agree with that. But it is a foretaste of it. I don't like that kind of language. This hasn't been fulfilled yet. Now, if you're amillennial and you see this as spiritual Israel, like more and more kind of modern movements in Reformed theology, I don't want to... brethren, I have a great deal of respect for, and I would respectfully disagree with them here, but that they would see this as spiritual Israel and then all the Jews and Gentiles, but it can't possibly be, in my opinion, because this Israel is blind, and also they are, if you quote verse 28, which David Cloud doesn't do, but if you quote verse 28 as well of Romans 11:28, it says, according to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So they are enemies of the gospel, but touching the election, because they have been elected, have been chosen before the foundation of the world, these Jews, the nation of Israel, the nations shall be drawn into the kingdom of God. And a lot of classic post-millennialist people, and I would classify myself as a classic post-millennialist, would see this as Israel being the first nation drawn into the Israel of God. They're not currently in the Israel of God, but they'll be drawn into the Israel of God. And then what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, where it talks about all nations, various parts of Ezekiel, I believe it's at the end of Ezekiel 38, Micah chapter 4, and what they believed was, a lot of them, not everybody, was that the millennium would begin and Satan would be bound for 1,000 years, and then the nations would not be deceived. The nations are still being deceived because the Antichrist Roman Catholic Church system is still there, which deceives the nations and has the nations drunk with the blood of the martyrs, with the blood of our wine of our fornication. So he's right in one way and he's wrong in another way, and this is kind of... And I think this is what traps people, because they see there's a certain element of truth in this. But dispensationalism is not the only game in town. The present state of Israel is not a fulfillment of this prophecy, but is a foretaste of it, he says. I don't agree with the foretaste part. Ezekiel prophesied that Israel would return to the land in two stages. First, it would return in a spiritual blind condition. Second, he would be converted. I do actually kind of agree with his interpretation. They're dead. Spurgeon agreed with this as well in his sermon on Ezekiel 37. I do believe that there will be a restoration of the Jews. But they will be converted. They are dead bones in the valley right now. And then the nation will be coming to, and you know, like model their laws upon by the converting of the nation of Israel through the preaching of the gospel. This is not like through political intrigue. This is not Reconstructionism. This is not any kind of strange doctrine like that. I completely repudiate a lot of that kind of stuff. I'm not against Christians going into government, but this is not... People's hearts need to be changed by the preaching of the gospel. And as some other people would call it, the eschatology of victory, that the kingdom of Christ would advance. It wasn't just this... dispensation of premillennialism of, well, the world's just going to get worse and worse, and we just need to get as many out of here before the rapture kicks in. So it wasn't that, but what it was is through the preaching of the gospel. That's why they sent so many missionaries out. William Carey, the father of modern missionaries, or the modern missionary movement, he was a, what we probably call a classic postmillennialist, and it was one of the driving forces that gave him the hope that he went when he went out into India and translated all those Bibles and worked in several different languages. William Carey, an incredible story. Now, so I agree with him, but he is talking about an ethnic Israel that is going to be converted in the future. But it is not what Reformed theology is about. When the promises of the seed of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17, are referring to the Israel of God, the true seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Those are in Isaac. Those are in Isaac shall thy seed be called, is what is today called the church. But remember, the church is not some new entity, some new idea. There was a church in the wilderness, referred to by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I think it's Acts chapter 7, verse 35. So it's a mixture of truth and error, and that's obviously makes it difficult. People cling on to the parts that are true. Yes, I do not believe that I do believe that Israel will be brought into the kingdom, but also, brethren, and this is my own view, and I don't believe, often the amillennial and the postmillennial positions can be quite similar, but that the nations, and I'll send you with this, and I just ask you, meditate upon it. Pray about it. Look into these chapters for yourself, brethren. What I've looked at for the last hour and 20 minutes is much more serious, and I think people need to be looking into much more than even this. I think sometimes people find the eschatology a lot more interesting, for obvious reasons. We want to know what the future is, but we need to get our bedrock and our foundation right first. In Isaiah chapter 2, and this is just one of the places I would go to, the words that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. In the last days, we've been in for the last 2,000 years, and we will be in until the second coming of Christ, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us all these ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Compare the mountain of the Lord, go to Daniel 2:35. The mountain of the Lord is another picture for the church, or the people of God. Psalm 15 is another way to compare it. In the AV, it talks about the hill, but also it could be translated as it is in the Geneva 1599 translation, the mountain of the Lord. And it says here that the mountain of the Lord's house, the church, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, not just Israel, all nations. Israel won't get it, like, it would be the first, but then other nations shall follow. I'll give you another passage that illustrates that they won't be. It says in Isaiah 19, verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Israel will be drawn in, Egypt will be drawn in, and so will the other nations, and they'll be on the same footing. It won't be like Israel will rule over everybody else, but they will be brought in, all of them, into the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of Christ goes forth, and Christ subdues all his enemies and makes his enemies his footstool. I pray that this was in some way a blessing to many of you. If you've got any questions, megiddofilms@gmail.com. We'll return next week. God bless you all.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. It shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces.
The only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is my personal devotion to him, the Son of God.